Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I want to read the first 12 verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to talk for just a minute about something I don't normally get into, but the authenticity of this story, whether this story was an original part of the text. I raise that issue because some modern translations, some of your Bibles perhaps, don't even include this text anymore. Some may have it bracketed as inauthentic. And there is some reason for that. The early manuscripts are very confused about it. Some of them don't have it at all. Some of them have this story in a different place in the book of John. Some of them have it in the book of Luke. Some manuscripts in Luke contain this story. And there are a number of words that appear in this section here that don't appear anywhere else in the works of John. But the text rings true as an eyewitness account. You know, even many of the interpreters today who believe that it probably wasn't originally part of the book of John, it is such an early story and is so consistent wherever it appears that they say even if it wasn't in the book of John, it's almost certainly an authentic story about Jesus that appears from the very earliest times in the church. It's difficult to imagine a wholly fabricated account that would include this very cryptic detail of him writing in the dirt with no word about why he was doing that or what he was writing. The vocabulary evidence doesn't really prove a whole lot. You know, the church father Augustine in writing in the 5th century, in his commentary on the book of John, he regards the story as authentic. He even gives us a very good reason why it is that it doesn't appear in many of the manuscripts. He says that certain of the brothers, weak in faith, were worried that this story would give a license to immorality in the women in the church, and therefore removed it. Look what John tells us. I mean Augustine. Augustine tells us, and that gives us a very good reason for the confusion in the early manuscript record. The early church was aesthetic in its approach to the whole issue of sexuality, and a very, very ascetic approach to those things. That's you know, the idea of the withdrawal of all earthly activities, of all earthly pleasure, that the most spiritual life was a celibate life, living in a monastery or as a hermit or something like that. And that might explain why this story would trouble people in the early church. The story troubles people today. But we are going to side with the historic church in its view of this text as authentic and in the right place. So, we're within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles still. Jesus withdrew after the events of chapter 7. We read that everyone returned to their house. He went to the Mount of Olives. He returns to the temple in the morning and begins to teach again. And there is a crowd there. And they bring this woman. And they accuse her and ask him what they should do. Well, what were they doing? What were the Pharisees doing here? Well, was their interest advancing the law of Moses? Was their interest defending the integrity of God's word? Well, why didn't they just do it themselves? Why didn't, if they thought that their requirements of the law was for them to stone her, why didn't they just stone her? Why did they have to go ask Jesus, who was not a civil authority in any way, was not a magistrate? Why ask him? Another very relevant question is, where was the man? If they actually caught her in the act, well, where was the other person? If they were legitimately concerned with punishing sin, why are they only punishing her and not him? Well, the story makes clear what they were trying to do, even if we didn't have the John himself telling us what they were trying to do. They were trying to trap it. They were trying to come up with something that they could use against him, something to accuse him of. Well, what was the trap? Well, Jesus had been preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, of grace and mercy. And if he says, yeah, stone her, well, that could be seen as undermining his own message. It also might get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Because you recall, as we've said before, the Jews normally did not have any right to execute a crime like this. They would have no right to execute someone for. They would be breaking the law of Rome if they did. They might have a ground to make an accusation of Jesus as an insurrectionist. On the other hand, and this is probably more what they were expecting, that Jesus would say something about forgiveness or letting her go free or not doing it, and then they could accuse him of teaching against the law of Moses. That was probably the more desirable outcome from their perspective and what they probably expected would happen. In other words, the Pharisees, the great champions of the law, the great champions of the Mosaic law in their own minds, at least, were using the law for their own benefits. They were taking God's law and twisting it in order to advance their own agenda. They were making the law serve them rather than them serving the law. It's an inherent abuse of the law, of course. The law does not exist to advance our agenda. The law exists to advance God's agenda. It's God's law. For a man to take hold of God's law and twist it in order to advance his interests, in order to make him look good, in order to throw down or destroy or discredit people he didn't like. Terrible thing to do. Terrible crime. It shows how badly they understood the law, how fundamentally they misunderstood what the law of God was all about. You know, Jesus said that to inherit the kingdom of God, he says your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was never that they were too hung up on the law, that they were too concerned with righteousness. The problem with the Pharisees was they didn't understand the law at all. They misused it and twisted it for their own ends. Part of the law of God is love. Jesus summarized the law with the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments, all the law and the prophet hangs on those things right there. That's the whole thing right there. Love of God, love of neighbor. And so, if you are using the law of God in a way that does not advance the love of God or the love of neighbor, you're showing you don't understand what the law is. Were they acting in love? Well, they weren't loving towards Jesus, obviously. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to destroy him. They weren't interested in Jesus' good. They were interested in ruining Jesus for their own benefit because he was competing with them in the minds of the people, in the affections of the people. He was challenging their position of preeminence. They weren't being loving toward the woman. They were using her to advance themselves. They were willing to kill her. Certainly to publicly shame her, just to make themselves look good. It would not have been inherently unloving to do what the law had said to do, to execute the death penalty. It was loving towards the community as a whole, according to the law, to put out sin. It would even have been loving toward the woman. Because the heart of the law is always love. God frequently works repentance in the heart of his people through the provisions of the law. The justice of the law combined with faith in the heart of the elect will work repentance. Now, this wasn't loving towards anybody. It certainly wasn't loving toward God. They were driven by pride. They were driven by the desire to put themselves on the throne, to ignore the heart of the law and use the law to serve them. They were enlisting the law in the advancement of their own selfish agenda. As Paul said in Romans 2, we read a few moments ago, they consider themselves the teachers of the law. But it's not the hearers of the law that will be justified in the sight of God, it's the doers of the law. And of course, Jesus was God. And they were trying to use God's own law against God's own Son. How could that ever work? The law of God, God's moral truth, God's moral principles, do not exist so that you can feel superior to other people. The law does not exist as a way for you to bolster your own status. The law doesn't exist as an opportunity for you to signal that you are part of the in-group and that others are part of the out-group. It's not there for you to beat up people you don't like. It's not there for you to avoid anybody that you find unpleasant or uncomfortable. Now, this might all seem obvious when you just lay it right out like that. But people do this all the time. They use the law of God they twist the law of God to lift up their own self-esteem, to bolster their own pride, to say, I'm in, you're out, I'm a good guy, you're a bad guy. Everybody's violated the law. You look into the life of anybody else, you will certainly find things to accuse them of. And so, if you want to twist the law, you want to use this law, the law in this way, you will always find opportunities to do so. You can always find, if there's somebody you don't like, somebody you're envious of, somebody that makes you angry, you can always find something in the law to say, this is why that person's a bad person. Because everybody falls short of the law of God. But God judges who is being true to the heart of the law, who is a servant of the law, and on the other hand, who is using the law to serve themselves, to promote themselves. And remember that the next time you take up stones to stone. They were guilty of the law. Now, presumably, they had evidence against the woman. They probably did actually catch her in the act. Jesus never contests that. So she was guilty, probably, but they were certainly guilty. So he gives this famous response. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. It's often twisted to mean that anyone who is a sinner can never exercise justice toward anyone else. Of course, as I said, it's a twisting of the law. It's a misuse of what Jesus says. It would contradict a lot of other places in the Scripture, even the words of Jesus himself, which require people in positions of authority and responsibility to execute justice, either in the church or in the state, according to God's law. Well, it doesn't mean that. Well, why was he writing in the dirt? They ask him the question. He stoops down and kind of draws or writes in the ground. Then they press him. They keep on asking. Then he stands up and he says this. Then he goes back down to drawing in the ground. There's a lot of different suggestions about what it was that Jesus was doing here. Some say he was writing something specific from the law. Some commentators speculate that there was some specific statement from the law, and there are various suggestions that would expose their hypocrisy, that would show how unjust what they were doing was. Maybe. I have heard the suggestion that he was writing in the dirt in order to evoke the image of the finger of God writing on the tables of stone, the law, to show how horrible a thing it was that they were doing in trying to use God's law against God himself. Perhaps. My personal favorite interpretation, one advanced by John Calvin and others, is that he was simply showing his contempt for them by ignoring them. He was simply not paying any attention to what they were saying. Maybe. I'm not sure. But he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And he is referring here to a well-established principle of the Mosaic law. That someone who accused someone else of a capital crime, the witnesses of the capital crime were to be the first that were to stone someone. They were to throw the stone first. That is to say, if you accused someone of sin, you had to take responsibility for it. It was no little thing. You couldn't just throw accusations around and then expect someone else to do your dirty work. You made an accusation, you had to throw the stone. And perjuring yourself, falsely accusing someone of sin, was a terrible crime in the Mosaic law. A far more serious crime than it's taken today. In the Mosaic law, if you falsely accused somebody of a sin, and that perjury was discovered, then whatever penalty would have been done to that person for that sin would be done to you instead. That was the provision of the law. And the spirit of the law, then, is that if you accuse someone of sin, you had better be free of sin yourself in that matter. You had better be doing so out of a pure motive. The law was severe in its punishments. The law was harsh in certain ways. But the provision that balanced that, one of the provisions, the ideas that balanced that, was that it was a very serious thing, therefore, to accuse someone of a violation of that law. And if you did so maliciously, if you did so twisting their words, if you did so in a way that was simply designed to destroy somebody you didn't like, there were heavy penalties for that. And the justice of God himself cried out against that. They all knew the story of Ahab and the vineyard of Naboth. When Ahab desired the vineyard of Naboth, and therefore set up a false accusation against Naboth when Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, because it would have been a violation of the law of God for Naboth to sell him the vineyard. So he sets up false accusers. They stone Naboth. And you remember the prophet Elisha that came and said, the dogs will lick your blood in the streets because of what you did. The justice of God came down hard on Ahab because of that sin. They all knew the story. So what Jesus is saying, in effect, he's saying, if you're approaching this matter with pure motives, if you're approaching this matter with no dishonesty in your heart about this, no malicious intent, without selfish desire, and only the desire to advance the law of God, if that's why you're doing this, then own it. Pick up the stone and do it. Brilliant response. Perfect response. And their guilty consciences were exposed. First of all, none of them had any actual intention of stoning this woman. If they did, they might have been crucified by the Romans for doing so. Now, there was a small chance of that. The Romans usually didn't care all that much about something like what would happen to one poor woman. No, but Romans didn't usually care about stuff like that. But you never knew for sure what might set off a guy like Pilate. So they'd be taking a chance. They'd be taking a chance that they themselves would be decorating a cross soon if they did something like that. They never had any intention of doing that. They were misusing God's law and they knew it. It's one thing to say things, to utter idle words with no intent to back them up. But to actually take that stone up and throw it at that woman. That's commitment. Jesus would say in a moment that he is the light of the world. A story like this shows so well why that is true. When we think of light, that's a good thing. It's a positive thing. True. But if you're an evil man, you hate the light. You go into a dark room and you flip on the light and you see all the cockroaches scurry for the corners. You shine a light on if a man's trying to rob him, he's breaking into a building, a thief, a burglar, shine a light on him, he runs. See, the politicians today, when their evil deeds are exposed and they throw up as much obfuscation, as much smoke as they can to obscure what it is that they have done. Wicked men don't like the light. They don't like to be exposed as evil men. That shows very clearly the image of God that is within all men. As broken and as degraded as that image is in many ways, it's still there. And it's shown by the fact that people don't mind being evil men, but they hate to be thought of as evil men. His words and his call to action exposes their hypocrisy. That's why they hate him. That's why the world always hates the truth. It always hates the light. Darkness hates the light. Evil does not want to be exposed as evil. That's why it hides. That's why the wicked man puts on that show of righteousness. The light of the world, as it shines a light on the true and the good, showing us the way of salvation, that light also shines a light on evil, exposes it for what it truly is. We as Christians, we should strive to be humble and gracious and as loving as we possibly can be. But there is no avoiding the hostility of the world. There is no avoiding the hostility of evil men. By our lives, by our words, if we are truly Christ's, if the light of Christ is within us, then our lives and our words will certainly expose the evil deeds of others and they will hate us for it. Shouldn't be surprising. You are not going to be able to present the gospel to people. You are not going to be able to speak the truth about right and wrong to people more graciously than Jesus himself did. And they crucified him for it. It exposes men's guilty consciences. And it's a great proof of the fact that men still have that image of God, that conscience, that knowledge of right and wrong within them, and the knowledge they have of their guilt, their condemnation before God, that looming judgment that every man knows is coming, that judgment is coming for him. And he tries to suppress it, he tries to hide it, and so he tries to suppress anybody that says that they're doing wrong. That's why so many in our own current culture are not satisfied with being able to commit immorality as much as they want, but they must also silence anyone who says that they're committing immorality. Because they hate to be exposed. So they leave. Oldest first. The wisest, the ones who have the most experience, first realizing that they're not going to win this battle, that they have been defeated. Down to the youngest, the ones who are most likely to think they can power through, they can still make this happen. until they're left alone, until finally just Jesus and the woman are there. And here we see the love of God shine through. Here we see Jesus, who knows what the law of God really is all about. The true heart of the law, as we said, is love. And that's what he shows the woman. He adheres perfectly to the law of Moses. He doesn't violate the law of Moses at all, not one whit. He says, where are your accusers? The law of God required accusers. The law of Moses said you had to have accusers to the crime in order to convict a man. Two or three accusers at least. So when the accusers are all gone, Jesus can't accuse her. Jesus didn't see the crime. Jesus was not a witness. So she stands innocent of the law in a civil sense. At the same time, Jesus' complete commitment to the law is seen in the fact that he does exhort the woman, go and sin no more. It's not love to ignore sin. It's not love to speak peace, peace when there is no peace. And there is no peace without compliance with the law of God. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows the law of God better than anybody. Jesus knows better than anybody does what it would actually take to bring this woman into compliance with the law of God. So he says, go and sin no more. You know, the forgiveness of God always assumes repentance. The forgiveness of God always comes in that context, the context of the call to repentance. That is the call to change, the call to go and sin no more. People are not forgiven of their sins by God setting aside his law, because he cannot do that. The law of God is an expression of God's own nature. He cannot deny himself. People are forgiven of their sins so that fellowship between God and man can be restored, so that man can be renewed by the power of God to be what it is that he should be. That is to say, people are forgiven so that they can be brought into compliance with the law of God by the power of the Spirit. It would not have been loving of Jesus simply to say, neither do I condemn you. It would not have been loving of Jesus to leave it at that. He could say that lawfully as a citizen of Israel because, as I said, he was not a witness to her sin, which the law required. But he was also God and knows everything. And so, of course, he knew the woman was really guilty of the sin. But Jesus' statements are never wishful thinking. They're never just platitudes. Because he is God, and God's word always speaks the truth, always contains power. When he said, neither do I condemn you, it was truly because from God's perspective as well, she was innocent of the law. He can say that not because love means you overlook or ignore the law. People today will often posit a dichotomy or a separation between the law and love as if these are contrasting principles. They are not contrasting principles. The heart of the law is love. The law just teaches what it means to love. The law that teaches us that love isn't just gooey feelings inside. The love isn't just the fact that I find myself drawn or attracted to something. That love contains concrete action. And the law teaches me what that action is. What that attitude, what that behavior actually looks like. No, he can say, neither do I condemn you, because he, out of love, knew he would go to the cross to suffer what this woman deserved for her sin. What we all deserve for our sin. So that she could be innocent before the law of God. And not just in a civil sense, but in the eternal, ultimate sense before the very throne of God himself. Jesus does not just ignore sin. Jesus does not just say, neither do I condemn you. I don't care what you do. You know, that's your business. No, he knows the miserable state of the sinner. He knows the horror and the awfulness, the slavery, the bondage that it is to be in sin. And so he does what is necessary to heal her, even at that tremendous cost to himself. And that's true love. He is the true exemplar of the love which the law of God in its heart teaches. The command he gives her puts her on the path to repentance. It puts her on the path to being in compliance with the law of God in her own person. Something she and all of us will ultimately accomplish only in the resurrection. But forgiveness of sins must come first. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed in the law as the law of God reveals the unrighteousness of man. He says the wrath of God is revealed there. But the righteousness of God is only revealed in the gospel. It's only in the righteousness, it's only in the gospel that we can truly see the heart of God's righteous character. It's only in the gospel that we can truly see what the law is. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That is to say, true worship, the true awe and respect and fear, the loving fear of the creation owes to the Creator. The true knowledge of God can only happen when He forgives our sins. And so Jesus truly is the light of the world. He sheds light on the true nature of man's wickedness and misery, on their need. He lights up the way of salvation that God has provided. He Himself. He is the light who fully reveals God to the world in God's full righteousness, goodness, justice, and mercy. It's all seen in Him. And so ultimately, a story like this is so helpful, so useful, such a great microcosm. You know, every one of us, we really only have two options. There's really only two positions we can stand in. Either we're going to be the Pharisee or we're going to be the woman. Either we're going to try to misuse God's law, twist God's law, we're going to try to justify ourselves, we're going to try and show how we're really good people, how we're better than others, we're going to use God's law to advance our own agenda, our own pride. We're going to try to erect our own standards of morality, invent our own law, just like the Pharisees did, that makes us look good, makes the other guy look bad. We can't live without law. We're not made that way. Everybody has law. Everybody has a standard that they either they submit to the standard of God or they invent one themselves. We are moral creatures at our very core. Even the worst drunk in the gutter will always tell you a reason why he's better than that guy over there. Use the law as a power play. Use the law as a way for me to gain advantage over others. To justify myself. So that's the one option. And the other is the woman. To receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. To receive the forgiveness of sins. Not to receive the punishment that is truly due us. But receiving his call to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to go and sin no more. There really are the only two options. We're going to occupy one or the other of those positions with respect to Christ. God's law, as we see here then, is perfectly in accord with love. Because the law teaches us what love is. Sinful man is always trying to oppose these two things. Trying to say that it's not loving, that God's law is harsh and wicked and cruel and unkind. And therefore we should ignore it. Or they will use that law in a way that is deeply unloving. as I said, in a way that simply justifies themselves, an opportunity to exert power over others. But God's love is always expressed in perfect agreement with His law. And that's why He could never just overlook sin. That's why He could never justify the wicked. That's why Christ had to come and die on the cross for our sins. Because God's law and God's love are always perfectly united. And it's in the cross that we see them both perfectly fulfilled. His love conforms me to His law. It shows me the heart of that law. And His law instructs and guides me in His love. His law is an instrument of working the love of God in me. As I become more and more compliant with the love of God, as I grow in wisdom and understanding and come to understand what the law of God means, I recognize it is very good, very beneficial for me to be in compliance with that law, that His law is life. It's not loving to leave a man in his sin and misery. You can't separate the law of God and the love of God. We see the gospel, though, in microcosm right here. Now, one statement of Jesus is in verse number 11 when He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." From the mouth of the Savior. From the mouth of the one who would have to take upon Himself the burden of ensuring that those words were actually true. His words to the woman have power, as do all the words of God. He will not leave the sinner to try and do this by herself, but empowers her with His Spirit so that she can achieve it. And He will empower you and I as well if we are united to Christ by faith. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are a righteous and a just God with a perfect law that expresses Your own nature, Your own love. And we confess, Lord, that we are sinners, that we try to turn Your law against You. We try to erect some other standard by which to judge Your law. We say that Your law is not loving, or we use Your law in a wicked and cruel way to advance our own purposes, to increase our own status and power. We pray that You grant us forgiveness. We pray that You would grant us grace. We pray that You would heal us of our sin, to work faith in our hearts so that we can hear the words of the Savior as well, and we would not be condemned, and that we would go and sin no more. Pray that You would work that grace in our hearts and minds, Lord, through Your worship and through all our lives. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.